You're listening to the weekly teaching podcast of Willamette Christian Church in Westland, Oregon. We hope that what you hear today inspires you to laugh, question, think, and grow. If you'd like to connect with us even further, hit us up online at willamette.cc or shoot us a direct message on Instagram or Facebook. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy this week's episode.
All right. Well, as you can tell outside, the summer season is here. The heat is here. There is cheering and lamenting all at the same time. We're like, the sun, yes. Oh, it's so hot, you know? And I totally get that. But with the summer being here, that means that we are starting today a brand new summer series, and it is called After God's Own Heart. This entire summer, we are going to be looking at the life of David. David is one of the most important names, one of the most important people in the Bible. Over a thousand times David is mentioned in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, over 1,000 times in the Bible. He is mentioned more than Abraham, who is known as the father of our faith. He's mentioned more than Moses, who led the Hebrew people out of Egypt. David is a big deal. 1,000 years later, after David, Jesus would show up on the scene. And Jesus would not be known as the son of Abraham or the son of Moses. He would be known as the son of David. The story of David has incredible significance, not just for history, but for your life and for my life. But as we look at this series, as we look at the life of David, the reason why we're spending the summer to look at David is not because of David's greatness. It isn't because David is a hero or the hero of this story. Now, there is a hero, but it is not David. For those of you who have read about David, like, closely, you know that David's life was a mess. David was a wreck. And you might be asking, but Brian, I thought David was a man after God's own heart. And that is true. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was a mess, okay? So that's good news for you and I, that if we're going to follow after God's heart, it doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. It's in the midst of our pursuit, in the midst of our mess, we can explore God. We can understand who God is because God is for us. So to kick off this series, we need to understand this very clearly. David was a man after God's own heart only because God first had a heart for David. Amen, somebody. David was a man after God's own heart only because God had a heart for David. This series is more about God's pursuit of us, God's pursuit of David, than it is about David's pursuit of God. Because when we discover God's faithfulness, when we discover God's mercy, it changes us like it changed David. So the backstory of David's world is found in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. If you wanted to figure out or think of what should I read in the Bible this summer, this would be a great time to read the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, all about the messiness of David's life. But my job in the next like 5 minutes is to bring you up to speed with the first 30 chapters of 1 Samuel, okay? So I'm going to give you the backstory all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Here we go. Backstory is this. In David's setting, Israel is corrupt. Culture is a mess. People are wanting God to be something he's not because God is too big to be your magic genie. He's too big for voodoo Christianity or rabbit foot theology, and God is not having any of it. And so in 1 and 2 Samuel, he's trying to show us through different characters who he truly is and what relationship with him is really like. And today we're going to talk about three characters. The first character is Saul, King Saul. God anoints him as king because people want a king rather than God as king. God's like, okay, it's up to you. And Saul works out at the beginning. He's kind, he's thoughtful, he's godly, but the power gets to him. And so he turns on God, turns on God's people, and he moves to self-preservation. He wants influence and power. And so Saul becomes a bad king. And then the second character is David. David is the anointed king, the next king. David is the last of 8 brothers. David is overlooked. He's the least likely to succeed, if you will. But God sees him. And it is good news, just really quickly, good news for you and me, that when we feel unseen, when we feel unheard, when we feel like we are in the shadows. God sees us just like God sees David. And God calls David forward and anoints him as king. And David steps into this calling. And the first time we see David really stepping into his calling is the story of David and Goliath. Some of you know that story in 1 Samuel 17. And they go against the Philistines. And so people start singing David's praises. They're like, David's awesome. And David rises in influence and power. And this is where it gets complicated. In fact, I said we have three characters. Let me show you with icons the three characters here, okay? So let's go to this next slide with our little icons. Next slide right about here or there. Or one that has a little triangle. There it is. There it is. I had to say the magic word. So we have David. David is the up-and-coming king. Here's Saul. He's grumpy. He is the current king. He's the bad king now. And then I couldn't find a picture of this king. So he's just Mr. Yuckface. This is the Philistine king, Achish. He is the bad guy. He is the guy that is warring against God's people. And it starts off with David and Saul on the same side against Achish. So here's a picture of them. This is the line. Do not cross this line. We are fighting against Achish. This is 1 Samuel 17 when David goes up against Goliath and the Philistines. But then it gets complicated. Saul turns on David. And so now Saul's like, hey. And David's like, what are you talking about? I thought we were against this guy. He's like, I don't like you either. So Saul, just grumpy Saul, does not like anybody. And so for 10 years, Saul is seeking out and trying to kill David. 10 years. For 10 years, David is on the run, hiding in caves and running from Saul, who wants to kill him. And David is keeping it all together. He's still serving God. He's being honorable. He's not killing Saul, even though Saul wants to kill him. There's no arrow going back up. But then the pressure begins to mount to David. Remember, David is not the hero. And David begins to crack under the pressure. And in 1 Samuel 27, something happens. David takes matters into his own hands. Let me show you this text in 1 Samuel 27. But David kept thinking to himself, someday Saul is going to get me. The best thing for me to do is to escape to the Philistines. Then Saul will stop hunting for me, and I will finally be safe. At first glance, this is kind of not a big deal, right? I mean, David has to do something. He's been on the run for 10 years. It's getting pressure. What should I do? But here's what you need to know. This is the first time all the way through 1 Samuel 27, this is the first time that David stops seeking God and takes matters into his own hands. This is the first time that David goes, I got this. I'm smart enough. I've got strategy. And so he sells out to the Philistine king, to Achish. And this is where it gets really weird. Here's a new picture. So David comes over to Achish's side, okay? And he brings his 600 men. He crosses the line of do not cross this line. He brings 600 men and he partners up with Achish. But even though he's a partner with Achish, he deceives Achish. And they're buddy-buddy. Oh, yeah, we're best friends. We don't like this guy. He's the bad guy. We're going to be buddy-buddies. But David, for a year and a half, would live with Achish. But David would go on these raiding parties. This is what these arrows are. And he would go on these raiding parties. And Achish thought that he was going on raiding parties against the Israelite people. But he wasn't. He was just making Achish think he was. And he was going against Achish's own people, kind of the allies. But to cover it up, David taking matters into his own hands, trying to make his world work, he would kill everyone. He would go to the villages and kill men and women, leave no witnesses. It's like the Godfather, right? Like, leave the bodies, take the cannoli. Like, right, this is what David would do. And David's trying to make his world work. He's like, I've got to figure life out. I'm going to partner, but I got to lie to Achish. And I can't get to Saul, but I need to hide from Saul through Achish. And that brings us to our main story today that begins in 1 Samuel 29. Because now there can't be any more pretending. We get to 1 Samuel 29 and it's not raiding parties and this has happened hiding. Now the war is directly against his own people. In 1 Samuel 29, there's no more raiding parties. Achish and David are coming together and they are going to go to war against Saul. And David cannot hide behind Achish. He can't go on his own raiding parties. Now David and his 600 men have to decide, are we actually going to do this? Are we actually going to kill our own family, our own people? Are we actually going to do this? And this picture is set up and we're like, wait, David, is this like sabotage? Are you going to go to war with Saul, but he is your people, so you're going to turn on Achish? If you don't turn on Achish, are you actually going to kill your own people? What are the 600 men that follow David across this line? They're going, wait, are we really doing this? So what's going to happen? Let's find out in 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 1. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? Has he already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, "Send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." So here's a picture. These Philistine lords, five lords, are all coming together, kind of like you see in the movies like Braveheart. They ride up on their horses together like, "Oh, how are you, Lord? Oh, your men look very nice. Oh, greetings to you. Your men are very manly today," you know, like, and they're doing these pleasantries, and then they're like, "Oh, here's Achish. Good to see you, Achish. Oh, your men are like, what? Who? Who's that? Wait, what are the Hebrew people doing in your army?" And Achish is like, no problem. These are my guys. They've been with me for a year and a half. They've been raiding Saul's people, our enemies. This guy is my guy. And the Philistine lords are like, "I don't care if he's your guy or not. This, you know, when they sing those songs, 'David has slain his 10,000, that was like my uncle. Like, that's us. The songs are about us. This guy is not fighting with us. He's got to go, right? Bye, Felicia. Peace out. Sayonara. No me gusta. Hard pass. Take off." Like, he can't come. And so Achish is like, "Ah." So here's what happens in verse 6. It says this. "So Achish called David and said to him, 'As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until today, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Now turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers.'" He's like, "Look, David, you're my guy. But these guys are sensitive. I mean, they just can't get over it. They just can't get past yesterday. Don't make a scene. Take your 600 men and go home." And when I'm reading this story, I'm thinking, this is perfect. David has an out. He's been deceiving this guy forever. He's been raiding other parties. He doesn't have to go kill his people. He doesn't have to sabotage and worry what Saul's going to do to him. David has an out. Maybe they'll just kill each other and he can go home. But David is trying. Remember, he has not sought God in any of this. He is figuring out his plan. And rather than going, "Sweet peace, see you later," he doubles down on his desire to fight. Look at what he says. "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king?" Lowercase L, lowercase K. David says, "Hey, I haven't done anything wrong. I've been with you. I actually want to go to this battle. I'm figuring out these plans. I want to go out and fight against the enemies of you, my Lord, my King," lowercase L, lowercase K. Just four chapters ago, David had pledged his allegiance to his true one and only God and King, capital G, capital K, capital L. "God, you are my God. Earnestly, I will seek you. I will serve you." And when David takes matters into his own hands, now four chapters later, he wants to fight with this Philistine king, lowercase L, lowercase K. David is in a bind. He is trying to figure out life on his own. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been like, "You know what? I just got to figure this out." And you may believe in God, but you're not seeking God. You're trying to figure out your family. You're trying to figure out your finances. You're trying to figure out the world that we live in. and you're leaning on your own strategy or world strategies, and you just don't know what to do, but you've kind of gone this far, so you're just going to keep going. David's in a bind. No one's seeking his counsel. No prayers are being prayed. David is just trying to make it happen. And here King Achish gives David a get out of jail card or a get out of awkward card. And instead of sighing a massive sigh of relief, getting out of Dodge, David doubles down and he's like, what have I done? Let me fight for you, my Lord and my King. Let's just pause here for a moment. As much as we want David to be the hero, as much as we love to see underdog stories become overcomer stories, as much as we like this, nowhere in this text, nowhere in this story, as much as I want to tell you, oh, David's down with God, David's down with his plan, and David's just sabotaging, nowhere in this text does it give any hint that David has some heroic plans to turn on his enemy. All we see is David taking matters into his own hands with no plan to turn on his enemies. And again, so often we want to see people in the scriptures as the hero of the story, but here's the reality, friends, is that God is the hero. In fact, at Halloween time, I mentioned this last week with my jogathon. Here's another story about growing up in a Christian elementary school. We didn't have Halloween back in the day, right? We had harvest parties, you know, or like Hallelujah Jamborees or whatever, but not Halloween. And we could dress up as Bible characters. We could dress up as farmers. And God help us, we could dress up as hobos. You want to talk about tone deaf? That is an entirely different conversation. But that was my scenario, right? You basically, Bible characters, farmers or hobos, again, God forgive us, make us new. But here's the deal. Most of the people in my school, they would dress up as David. They would want to be the hero. They would want to be David who killed Goliath. David, who's the hero mentioned 1,000 times. And in Halloween, we usually dress up as either a hero or a villain. And the more we look at David's life, we see that David is more villain than he is hero. And so here's Achish's response in verse 9. Achish answers, I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said he must not go up with us into battle. The only time God is ever mentioned in this entire story is by a Philistine king who doesn't even believe in the God of David. And he uses some religious terminology to sound like there's some faith involved. And he says, you've been as pleasing in my eye as an angel of God. Friends, you know this, don't you? That mentioning God is not the same thing as seeking God. That having a little bit of Jesus juice in your life, a little bit of God, a little bit of faith sprinkled into your life is not the same thing as seeking God. David has buddied up with this king. He has partnered up with a king that doesn't even know who the true God is. David sold out. He's on the run for 10 years, and now he's being rejected with the one person that he buddied up with. Achish continues in verse 10. He says this, now get up early along with your master's servants who have come with you and leave in the morning as soon as it is light. So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So here's David. Can you imagine? Some of you feel like this. It's been like 10 years. 10 years on the run, 10 years hiding in caves, 10 years of just not knowing what the next day would hold. Take some matters into your own hands. You're just trying to make ends meet. You're trying to figure out how to connect the dots in life. You go over to this enemy king, 1.5 years, you're budding up with him. Here's this time. Now you're like pledging allegiance to him. What is happening? And you've got 600 men that you've brought with you on this journey. Some of us feel like this as parents. We brought our kids on this journey, and our kids are being affected. 600 men have followed him 10 years. Now they're like, okay, we'll go on these raids, but we're killing everybody? We're killing the women? Well, what? And we're coming back, and now we're going to go up against our own people, but Achish has given us an out, but David still wants to go. Now we're being sent back. What is going on? And in the story of David, this is one of the lowest points of his life. Except it's about to get worse. Come on, how many of you know what it's like to think you've hit rock bottom, only to find out there's another level? Come on, somebody. Have you ever done that? You got to rock bottom and you found out when you got there that there was an elevator with only a down button. And you're like, what? What is going on? This is happening to David. So David and his men are told to go back to where they were, back to Ziklag. In fact, here's a picture of Ziklag, modern day picture. This was taken last year. For centuries, there was a question of where Ziklag actually was geographically. And last year, they really think that they finally found it. It's right where the highlands and the lowlands meet and these rolling hills begin. And they discovered, archaeologists discovered what they believe is Ziklag, but it was 60 miles. 60 miles from where they were at war to go back home. 60 days, a three-day journey. Everyone's in turmoil. Rejection has happened. They've been on the run. Everything's happened, but at least they get to go home. At least they get to go back to their families. At least they can leave all that behind, even though they still don't know what's going on, even though they're still in enemy country and they're living in enemy country, at least they get to go home. Some of you also know what this is like. You had a bad day at work, life just sucks right now, but at least you get to go home. This is how it is for me sometimes, especially when my girls were younger. Like, hard day at work, you drive home. I'll never forget back when we lived in Southeast Portland, a little house in Woodstock, and I'd pull up to the on the side of the street, and we have this little window, and Elion and Eva would be waiting at the couch, and I'd just be like, I don't care how bad life is, that's awesome, right? And I'd open the door, Daddy's home, yeah. I'd be like, what's up, girls? And then they go, boom, and they would just lock on, crisscross applesauce onto my legs. And I'd be like, oh, da, 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 da. You know, I'd be walking through the house, no worries of the world on me because family's home, right? And even as they would get older, you know, they would keep saying it until like most recently, right? My girls are now 13 and 10. And like this happened both different ways this week. On Monday, I walked in knowing I would be preaching this, and I opened the door, and like the girls are like, and just kept doing what they're doing. I'm like, what? Your father is home, girls. And they're like, hi, Dad. Back to screens or whatever it was, you know, or studying Greek because our kids are really smart and stuff. But, but you know, like, and then on Thursday, I did it one more time, and I think they caught on because I'm like, I'm home, and Ellie's like, Dad, I'm like, that's Mark, come on, let's hug it out, and my cuddle bug, right? But there's nothing like going home, and these Israelite people in foreign land being rejected, being taken on a wild goose chase, at least they get to go home, and they're on these rolling hills. And I can just picture 600 men, and they're coming to the final hill where they crest the hill. Someone's still got some energy left, excited to get home, is the first one to get to the top of the hill to see all of the family, all of the livestock, all of their homes. And he just stops, drops everything. The 600 men come behind him, and they see what he sees. Everything is gone. All hope is lost. 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. This isn't the rug being pulled out from under you. This is the bottom falling out. A total collapse. It's nearly impossible to put ourselves in the shoes of David and his men. Impossible to paint a worse picture. It's one thing for work to go bad. It's one thing for life to just not be working out well. But now everything that you love and hold most dear is gone, burned, taken, kidnapped away. And David and his men are left with nothing. And verse 4 should not surprise us. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Some of you know this kind of grief. Others of you don't. To be experiencing life in such a painful way that you wept aloud until no strength is left. And for David, it's not just tragedy. The shame, the blame, the questions, the inability to find relief, trying to take matters into your own hands, trying to lead forward and all of it to collapse. It's never been dark as this moment. Verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Weeping turns to anger. The men are done. Wild goose chase taking us 10 years and then a year and a half to our enemies, raiding, killing everyone, leaving no trace because you want to hide that you're not doing what you're doing. Now we get rejected from going. We're going to fight our own people. We could get out, but you didn't want to go. Now we get sent back and now everything's gone. If they hadn't followed David, none of this would have happened. But it did happen. And we shouldn't be shocked that it happened because this what happened to David, what the Amalekites did to David is exactly what David had been doing to the Amalekites for the last year and a half. David had chosen this life. He had chosen to solve his problems by living this kind of a life, and the Amalekites did exactly what David had done to him. This was the world that he chose, but now his world is caving in on him. It reminds me of what Pastor Craig Groeschel says, the decisions you make today will determine the stories you tell tomorrow. The decisions you make today, David had made some decisions and now these were the stories that were being told. David dabbled in this lifestyle and now the lifestyle was drowning him. In fact, another pastor, Chris Brown, puts it this way, if we live in a lifestyle long enough, that lifestyle will live in us. If we live in a lifestyle, if we try these things out, if we dabble in this, if we go in this direction, if we live in a lifestyle long enough, that lifestyle will live within us, will become us. This is now not just something he's dabbled in. This is now David's world. David has become something God has never called him to be. Where is the anointed King David? Where is the worshiper? Where is the writer of Psalms? Where is that guy? David, where are you? David would probably in his grief go, I don't know, man. I'm a guy who rides into villages, kills everyone, takes the plunder, leaves no trace. And what happened to you, David? Well, someone rode into our village, took everyone, burned everything, took the plunder. David, how's that going for you? And David, in this moment, has another decision to make. David, what are you going to do? Are you going to come up with another solution to avoid another problem, take matters into your own hands? Are you going to fix it? You still haven't called out to anyone, but just trying to make the decisions. And this moment is our reminder that it's never too late and you're never too far because the turning point of this entire story happens with the decision that David makes next. It says this, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. Rock bottom. Bottom has fallen out. He's at the lowest pit. And in his lowest moment of him trying to make life work his way, he turns to God. And it's the reality that until you're emptied, you can't be filled. Until you empty yourself out and go, God, I'm done trying to figure out life my way. I'm done trying to solve my own problems. I'm done having a belief in you, but not seeking you. I'm done having a little bit of Jesus juice in my life, but not being completely filled with you. Until you're emptied, until you're like, God, I'm done doing it my way. What does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord? To strengthen yourself in the Lord means to surrender to the Lord. It means to agree with God, to turn to God, to turn to God and away from the way that you've been going, away from your way. David is done with his way and he turns to God. And when he turns to God, he is strengthened. He surrenders. In many ways, this is David's Jesus take the wheel moment of his life. And as cheesy of a song as that might be, there's some reality to it where David is going, God, I've tried. I've tried to solve these problems. It wasn't going fast enough. Come on, somebody. God, I was following you, but it wasn't going fast enough. I was looking for that relationship, but going your way, I took matters into my own hands. God, I was trying to figure out my finances. I was trying to be generous, but I needed to take matters into my own hands. And David's like, I'm done doing that way. Jesus, take the wheel. Because just adding a little bit of God into your life will not strengthen your life. The scriptures talk about this. It's like having the form of godliness without the power of it. The invitation of God is not just to add a little bit of God in your life, but to surrender to God. It's like old westerns. I love old movies. I love old shows from the 70s, 60s, 50s, like the Rockford Files. Or like, it's the best show in the history of television. You're welcome. I just love watching these. I love watching old westerns. And you know, like it's the classic, like, two guys come face to face and they're like, this town ain't big enough for the both of us. Ba-ding! You know, like only one person's going to wear this badge. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. And friends, that's like our life. My town isn't big enough for two sheriffs. Either God's going to wear the badge or I'm going to wear the badge. Either I'm going to say, I'm the boss of my own life. No one else is going to tell me what to do. God's not going to tell me how to live. I can solve these problems. I will do it my way. But only one person, only one gets the badge. Either I wear the badge or God wears the badge. There is only one king in God's kingdom. And David has decided to make the kingdom his kingdom. And the question is, David, how's that kingdom working out for you? How's that going? It's like God saying to David, David, you pushed me out four chapters ago. There is a history of you and me, of establishing my kingdom. There's a history, but you pushed me out. What happened four chapters ago where you started thinking, I got to take matters into my own hands? But David's exhausted. He's broken. He's at the end, and he turns to his Lord and King, capital L, capital K. I'm empty, only you can fill me. Look what happens in verse 17. Verse 7, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Elimelech, bring me the ephod. And Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? David finally turns to God. Now, it's kind of odd because he turns to God with a question that doesn't really need to be asked. There are some things that you don't need to pray about, right? Come on, somebody. Like if I show up home and my wife and kids are gone and neighbors are like, yeah, someone just jumped in a van and took them that way. I'm not like, Lord, shall I pursue them? Right? No, this is like Warren G time. Regulators, mount up. Let's go, right? Like you got 600 dudes with you. 600 Green Beret, Navy SEAL, Army Ranger fellas with you. You're not like, well, I wonder what I should do right now. But here's the deal. David is so empty and so broken. He goes, I'm not even going to do the obvious things on my own anymore. I have entirely surrendered to you, God. God, I know where I'm going to go get my family. I just don't want to go get my family without you. I don't want to do anything without you. God, I am calling out to you because I don't want to go in my own strength. I want to go in your strength. I've got 600 men, but I've had 600 men, and look how it turned out. God, I am turning to you. God, I'm asking for you. And David learns something in his unfaithfulness to God. He learns the faithfulness of God. God loves faithfulness. And he would later go on to write Psalm 34:17. And he says this, the Lord hears his people when they call out to him for help. God is already with us. God is not distant. God is not gone. God's not on vacation. God's not like, sun's out, guns out, I'm going somewhere. He is available. He is there. God never left David. Somebody needs to hear this morning. It's just that David had left God. You notice that David called for the priest. The priest was always there. What represented the presence of God, it was always there. David just hadn't called on God, but David learned something. The Lord hears when they call. How many of us believe in God and are not calling out to God? How many of us are trying to solve our problems staying up late at night, thinking through, worrying through, anxiety through, pride, shame, trying to make you the king wearing the badge. David's going. Let's be honest, he's going. But he's choosing whether he's going to go with God or without God. Verse 9 says this, or verse 8, sorry. Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. He turns to God and then he goes with God. He turns to God and God says, I'm with you. And I'm going to paraphrase all the way through verse 18 because when they leave, you know, David's been hiding out for 10 years in these caves. If you want to hide, you can hide. These Amalekites, if they want to hide, they can hide. But God directs David's steps and they find someone who knows where people are. And in the midst of this hidden place, David finds them. And it takes way less time than if he was going to do it in his own power. And look at what happens in verse 18. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. And this, friends, is our great reminder for today, that God is faithful, even when we are unfaithful. God loves faithfulness. God is faithful. God teaches us to be faithful because he is faithful. David would become faithful. He would become a man after God's own heart, not because he crushed it through life, not because he didn't make mistakes, but in the midst of his mistakes, he took off the badge and said, God, I want you to go with me. He became faithful to God only because God was faithful to him. And second of all, we learn this, is that God is working even when we are running. Come on, somebody. Even when we're running from God, God's working on us. David was running, but God's working. God's got his hand. God even used the enemy to get to David. God will use whatever he can to get your attention. God uses Achish, and here's this buddy-buddy system, and Achish goes, you got to go home. David's like, no, I don't want to go home. He's like, I know, but my homies over here, they say you have to go home. You got to go home. God was working even when David was running. God is the hero of this story. It took David 4 chapters. It took David getting to Ziklag to change, to empty himself. And if I could encourage you with anything today, I would say this. You don't have to wait to Ziklag. You don't have to wait until you have the entire bottom of your world be pulled out from under you and experience a whole nother level. You don't have to wait that long. You don't have to wait to Ziklag to surrender to God. In fact, look at this alphabet. A to Ziklag, right? You don't have to wait to Z. You can change it. B, come on, somebody. You can change it. See, you can turn to God. You recognize that you haven't called out to God. You believe in God, but you're not calling out to God. You have a theology, but you don't have a life. You realize that you're drifting. Don't wait until it could get worse, because right when you think you're at rock bottom, there's always another level. But God hears his people. When does he hear his people? When they get to Ziklag? No, he hears when they call. He hears when they call it A. He hears when they call it B. He hears you. He's here. God wants to be in your life. He wants you to surrender, not so he can rule over you, but because he wants to guide you through the valley of the shadow of death that you're trying to navigate on your own. God is for you. He loves you. He has plans for you. But this world is broken and it is hard, and you will face conflict after conflict. You will be let down. You will be disappointed. You will hate who you are because you'll make decisions that you wish you would have never made. But when God looks at you, he is not ashamed of you. He loves you. He longs for you. Whether you're a high schooler in this room, you're a college student, you just retired, or you've been retired for years, listen, God is longing for you to call out to him because he wants to come to you and he wants to show you the way forward. So as we wrap up this message today, I want to invite the band to come on out, and as we prepare for communion, I want you to look at this quote. I love this quote. This is just, there's so much just on this quote from John S. Lynch in his book, The Cure. What if there was a place so safe that the worst of me could be known, and I would discover that I would not be loved less, but more in the telling of it. Will you let that sink in for just a moment? What if there was a place so safe that the worst of me? What if as a pastor, I could be so transparent with you? I could show you the worst of me. And rather than being loved less, I would be loved more because of the telling of it. This is who God is. God, the more you go, God, I empty myself. God, this is the worst of me. God, I'm ashamed. I hate what I've become. I can't believe that I'm a leader in church and I'm so far from you. I've got a theology, but I don't have the life. This is the worst of me. And God's like, I don't love you any less for it. I get to pour more of me in, because until you empty yourself out, you cannot be filled. And not only is this what God is like, this is what the church should be like. Come on, somebody. The church should not be like, I got to get my act together. I got to go to church today. I got to stop yelling, kids. Okay, let's act like we love each other just while we're in the lobby. And then, you know, let's get through this. What if there was a place so safe that the worst of me could be known? Friends, this is a place where it's okay to not be okay. This is a place where we don't have it all figured out, but Jesus does, and we link arms, and in our brokenness, we spur one another on towards Jesus, because he is our prize. And we encourage every single one of us. It's not us and them. It's not me and you. It's not the ones that haven't figured out and those poor people that don't. Nope, we're all figuring this out. And together, we experience a God who is faithful. And this is why Jesus came to the cross. He came running to us while we were running from him. Christ died for you and I before we would ever turn to Christ. He so loved the world, the Father, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's not just a ticket to heaven. It's not just a get out of hell card. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that heaven begins now. We get to experience life and life abundant now. And this world will still be broken. And one day, everything will be made new. But right now, you can begin to experience the faithfulness and the goodness of God as we help others, as we make this world beautiful again, redeeming that which was taken away. Jesus did all of that for us. So let's remember, as we peel back this first layer, so we remember his body. He so loved you that God, the Creator, took on human form and experienced unbelievable pain and agony because of his great love for you. Don't run from the one who came all the way to you. Let's partake of the bread together. We peel back this second layer. This juice represents the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe you're in church for the first time, or for the first time in a long time, and you're like, what's up with the communion? What's up with the juice? Here's what we believe. We believe that God forgives us of our sin. Not because we're good, not because we came to church, not because we worked our way up to God, but because God came down to us. And he became one of us. And he paid the price for our sin to make us new, to bring us back in relationship with God, to allow us to experience the faithfulness of God. We don't have to be separate from God. You don't have to clean your life up to get to God. You come to God in your mess. And it's because of the work of Jesus on the cross, the forgiveness of our sin, that we can be made new. As far as the east is from the west, so shall your sin be removed from you. Some of you are here today and you would say, Brian, if I'm honest, I'm in church, but I'm far from God. I have a theology, I believe in God, but I don't have a life of pursuing Jesus. Some of you, you're reading your devotionals every day. You're going to church, you're living the life, but you're still trying to figure out life on your own. You're driving to work and the wheels are just spinning. You're trying to solve all your problems. And you're like David in 1 Samuel 27. And you're thinking to yourself, it would be best for me. And you're just trying to solve your own problems. God's here. God's available. Let's lift up our voice. Let's say, God, you are welcome in my life. I need you. I don't want to go without you. God, would you go with me? I surrender to you. You wear the badge. Let's be reminded of his goodness and forgiveness by taking the cup together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your son. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you that you've invited us into this life of no longer being distant from you. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the wind in our sails. You guide us and lead us. You empower us to live a life of courage. You teach us what it is to follow after Jesus. So we invite you now. We want to empty ourselves of us so that we can be filled with you. In Jesus' name, amen.